Paul writes, "The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen."
Amen, dear saints. You may be seated. 1 year, 6 months, 12 days, and 61 sermons later, Lord willing, we arrive at the end of our ambitious series in 1 Corinthians. And Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll start up an extraordinary series in the Old Testament book of Daniel. And I guarantee you, it's going to be Christ-saturated and gospel-laden, as all the Holy Scripture is. Before we take the meal of Jesus today and eat his flesh and drink his blood by faith through our ears, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we need the Holy Spirit's anointing on our ears, our hearts, our lips to preach and hear the gospel, because that's a miracle when that happens. We pray that we'll do that well here today. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So I really like the way Paul concludes this 1 Corinthians letter, the way he does, written to some very troubled and yet sincere Christian people that had a lot of problems. And when you look at the way he wraps it up, it's rather remarkable. 9 times in these 6 verses, we read the words greet, greetings, kiss, and love. And that's a lot of gracious language, if you ask me. The Christians in Corinth, God wanted to know that he had not forgotten them, and he had not left them behind. He had not cast them off. And for that matter, neither had the Apostle Paul himself. Now, were they in need of some apostolic discipline and maybe a spanking, as we used that language in a couple of sermons earlier? Yes, indeed they were. But as they received it in humility, they were able to prove by grace that they were in Christ, and they continued on as his children, even despite having to hear the apostle with some pretty stern language at times. And, dears, if you ever hear hard words of truth from this pulpit, please understand and know in your hearts that they're given to you in love, out of grace, meant to build you up in your most holy faith. And therefore, with that gracious verity in mind, let's make it our goal this morning, this Sabbath day, to love God in Jesus Christ as the redeemed church. And so with this end before us, we'll be studying the last verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 19 through 24. And so if you're new here, this is where we start the outline, the title, The Importance of Love, the Doctrine. The Holy Spirit crowns 1 Corinthians with the importance of love. Now, again, Paul could have concluded the letter like this with words like, "Watch out, I'm coming to Corinth," and heads are going to roll there, but the apostle didn't do that. Not at all. You like that one, Nigel? I mean, he could have said that. He does give them some warnings, but he doesn't conclude it that way at all. An awful lot of love in the end of these words here at the end of the book. And instead, he does the exact opposite of any kind of harshness. He encourages the Corinthian saints in the love of God, which is full and free in Christ Jesus. And we must remember that it is the love of God which governs everything that God does. God necessarily acts out of love all the time. It's impossible for God to do anything but out of perfect love. A little bit later in this sermon, we're going to define love in a very practical way, in a concrete way, and we'll seek to understand it a little bit better today as well. Everything God does is done in love. So much is love the absolute essence of the true God that the aforementioned text comes to mind out of 1 John 4:16b, which simply said, God is love. God is love. Therefore, let us more wholeheartedly embrace the glorious truth that the Holy Spirit crowns 1 Corinthians with the importance of love. First, this is revealing, especially when we consider the broader context. And dears, one of the things that we always have to do, and it starts in the pulpit, is to instruct and educate people in the truth of the gospel, in the truth of life and what really is. And in fact, most people, and I would probably say many Christians, if not most, just don't know what love is. And that's not all their fault, okay? It's not completely their fault at all. As a matter of fact, they probably not really figured it out. They think of love as an emotion, a sentiment, maybe a cause, a social cause, an agreement with a set of norms. It might be some other things like that, but the reality is that true love is always and exclusively centered in and flows from the person of the second person of the Holy Trinity, Christ the Lord, the God-man. So all love, if it's real love, flows from him. Now, ancillary to that love can be some of these other things. And of course, emotions and sentiment and causes and things can be legitimate forms of love. But love is more than that. Now I'm going to define love for you, and I hope that you can get this. True love, and it's the love that God operates under, it's the love that is him, it's the love that governs everything he does, and it's the love that we are to show to God and to the saints in the church and to everyone else and to everything else, if you will, is desiring and living for the very best ends of other beings, particularly rational beings, which exclusively and inclusively involve the three persons of the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the whole of humanity, all human beings, and angels. So what love really is desiring and achieving the best end. So we live in a world in which God is actively achieving the best ends for his elect church. Absolutely. In fact, because God is sovereign, we live in the best of all possible worlds. Because this is the world that God is using to achieve his glorious end of glorification and our end of goodness and grace in Jesus Christ. Now, this is a really encouraging perspective on the world. There was the great Leibniz, who I've referenced for you, an 18th century German Christian theologian, philosopher, largely Calvinist, was famous for the doctrine of the best of all possible worlds. But the world we live in and the world that always has been has got to be the best of all possible worlds because God has designed it to bring forth the best ends. The best ends. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't hard things in there and sin and struggles and sickness and disease and problems and all that. Of course there are. But even sin being involved in the world is for our good because the better end is the atonement of Jesus Christ's blood on our souls than it would be if we never sinned in Adam and he had existed in the fall on his own righteousness. We actually have it better in Jesus Christ's righteousness now. So I say that to encourage you. It's not Pollyanna. It's not some kind of escape, but it is gospel truth, and I hope it's an inspiration for you. So love from God's perspective, actions, and intentions has two dimensions to it. And this is important doctrine, too, that I'm going to share with you now. God has two forms of love, if you will, two avenues. One is what we call creational love. God necessarily loves everything he created. And remember, everything God created is good. So God necessarily loves all of his creation. And then there is what we call covenantal love. And this is the love that God places on his elect and yet fallen human beings who continue to sin like you and me and yet are in Christ. And we have been signed and sealed in him. And even those of our loved ones that maybe aren't there in the same way with us now, there's still hope because there is a great sign upon his people, and that sign of baptism. And then there are the elect angels, too, which never fell from grace. Okay, so those are the objects, if you will, of God's covenant love, and that is the greatest expression of love. Now, many of you know in the New Testament there are three basic words for love. The very famous agape is the greatest love, and that is the covenant love of God that we're speaking of here. It's redemptive love. There's also phileo, which is more a brotherly love, and eros, which would be a more marriage love. But eros and phileo, though they're legitimate good loves and can be known by and experienced by anyone in the world who's capable of that, those loves are not ultimate as agape is, which is that great supernatural covenant love whereby God loves his people and places them in Christ in his church. So it's because of atoning agape love that God continues to embrace us, his erring children. It's not because we're so great, because we're not. There's nothing in us. Remember, God didn't choose us because we're good or desirable. He chose us because he loved us. Why did he love us? Because he loved us. Why did he choose us? Because he loved us. It's a good, divine, vicious circle, and we've talked about this before. But he continues to love us in Christ Jesus. It's a beautiful thing. Our standing, then, is manifest by our covenant life. And sometimes we need some discipline in the church. Now, Paul's words may have scared some people off. We don't know that for sure. And he did say some things about schism or division in the church, immorality, if you remember earlier in the book, disorder in the Sunday worship services in chapter 11 and elsewhere, and also outright heresy as in the denial of the bodily resurrection in chapter 15, where some of the Corinthians were saying, hey, we don't even believe in the bodily resurrection. And yet, that teaching had the effect of affirming and returning to Christ those who were erring. And that is a good thing. The Holy Spirit crowns 1 Corinthians with the importance of love. This is revealing, especially when we consider the broader context. And this is wonderful as it demonstrates the character of our good God. Let's not forget the aforementioned chapter 13, the famous chapter on love in the book of 1 Corinthians, which a lot of people are reminded of at wedding ceremonies. How did that go? Anyway, yeah, that's really a beautiful thing, the importance of love. And in chapter 13, we're reminded, if you recall it, that without love, nothing else matters. You can have your body get burned, you can give everything you have away, you can do any kind of religious activity, anything, and it doesn't amount to a hill of beans without love. Love is absolutely what counts. Not religion, not passion, not indignation, anything else can take the place of Christ-focused true love. So one of the things we have to be really careful about in the world, especially today, I think, is that we are mindful to show people true love and not false love. And I fear that there is a lot in the name of religion done today out of maybe a sincere heart, maybe even out of good motives, but it's not helpful love. And this can involve anything from social concerns that are embracing especially advocates that we would need to be careful of not identifying ourselves with, to outright sexual perversions, which in showing any kind of leniency there is not love, but it's actually the opposite. Instead, Christ would have us say, no, I'm not going to take this poor person, this a person that's got a problem, and thrust them into the arms of a new taskmaster that's going to destroy their souls and their bodies. Instead, true love says, I'm going to usher this soul into the arms and the embraces of the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, who will shower them and embrace them with good, holy love and affection. And that's what we want to do. And so you can see that love is really a big deal, and that God is indeed the God of love. But love has to be understood correctly. Again, the practical outwork of love in Christ is desiring, praying for, working for, if you will, if I can use the word working for, ministering for, the best ends of each other. Always aim for the best. That's how God does it. Let's look at these amazing verses, 19 through 24, 1 Corinthians 16, and wonder at the proper participants in the highest divine love. So, given what we said about agape or covenant love earlier in this sermon, in the doctrinal section, it should be fairly clear to us that only those human beings who, by God's grace, are regenerated in Christ Jesus, and I always hasten to say again that anyone that wants Christ may have him. The gospel is to go to everyone. Everyone's to hear it. No one's prohibited from coming to Christ Jesus. The gospel is available to everyone. If someone doesn't receive it, it's not God's fault. We can't blame him for his divine election and decrees and providence. We can only blame ourselves. And so it's important to note that, yes, it is true that this kind of love only goes to those who are regenerated in Christ Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And they're the only ones that can even have any conception of it. You know, people who are outside of Christ, who maybe are elect but are not yet redeemed, or maybe those who will never be redeemed, they can't understand this at all. It's total foreign language to them. There's no comprehension. They cannot grasp it because it is something that's supernatural and otherworldly, and it is a wonderful and glorious love. So in my mind, though, as a pastor, the really tragic figures and the ones that I always am mindful of and trying to help are people that I, as far as I can tell, because of their covenant faithfulness or whatever, are redeemed, but for whatever reason have just not grasped the ultimacy of love and who love is and what love is. Haven't been able to quite get it yet. And, you know, it's not an easy thing, and it's not something that I would say would disqualify a sincere Christian, by any means. But we can't live life to the full with the assurance of God's grace unless we come to some really, really solid grasp of love in Christ Jesus. And so I think it's one of my roles to try to help God's people understand that. So toward that end, a better grasping the proper participants in the highest divine love, let's look at the first group, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, verses 19 and 20. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. So these two verses, I think, speak of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And again, the providential wonder of God. I didn't put the Nicene Creed in there to make this harmonize. In fact, I didn't even realize till after I wrote this sermon, oh, we're going to say that in the Nicene Creed. Do you remember? How many of you just said, no, you don't have to raise your hand in the Nicene Creed? You said you believed in the one holy Catholic, small c, by the way, and apostolic church. You did. You said that. You did say that. And you know what? That's a good thing. It's a good thing you did. Now, in these verses, not only did the presbytery in Asia, made up of the churches there, and by Asia we mean that area where Ephesus was, kind of tucked in there, it's in modern-day Turkey, not only did they send greetings, which they did, to the church in Corinth and Achaia, But so were, quote, all the brothers and sisters doing the same for the Corinthian church. So everybody with whom Paul had commerce there while he was writing this letter from Ephesus, all the Christians were saying, hey, greet the brothers in Corinth. Make sure you include us in the letter there at the end. Don't leave us out. So all the brothers and sisters are getting involved. So this idea of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church loving one another is really neat and important. I'm going to share something with you here. It's pretty amazing. Dears, do you realize that all the true saints who are members of all the faithful churches in all the world actually love one another without exception? I'll say it again. I know it's pretty radical, but I do believe it. All the true saints who are members of all the faithful churches in all the world actually love one another without exception. And redeemed churchmen need never have to worry about that in the least. It's actually impossible, get this, it's impossible for regenerated Christians not to love one another. It would be no more possible for God not to love his elected and redeemed saints on whom the atonement had been applied by the Holy Spirit, the atonement of Jesus' blood, than it would be for us not to love the true saints in the church, or for an individual soul that had been redeemed by Jesus Christ not to love God. Now, I think this is a great comfort. A lot of times we look at the world and it seems all fractured, 10 zillion denominations and all kinds of schisms and different doctrines and all this stuff. But there's only one holy Catholic, small c, apostolic church in the world. And it exists in heaven, in the church triumphant, and on earth, in the church militant. And on Sunday, we all worship together. So if we have departed saints, they're up there worshiping with us here today. So it's really beautiful. Now, Paul references Aquila and Prisca, or we like to use the name Priscilla usually, in verse 19. And they apparently were forming, by God's grace, a new congregation, quote, in their house. Now, in the New Testament era, that sometimes happened, where it still happens. I talked about the Springfield church plant, the PCA church plant, goes by the name of Exodus Presbyterian Church, I believe. And right now they're meeting in the house of the pastor there. And so that's very natural, you know, that this would happen. And so this was being done probably near Ephesus somewhere in Asia. And this little group also sent the greetings to Corinth. These enthusiastic salutations were coming from all over the place. Now, notice something rather interesting here in verse 20b, the common first century practice of the holy kiss. Kind of missed that now with COVID era, huh? But basically, the holy kiss was enjoined upon the Corinthian church by the Apostle Paul. And that's kind of interesting because think of the effect that might have had on this church congregation that was tempted to break into subgroups like, oh, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, oh, I'm of Christ. And so, you know, they were sort of tempted. A holy kiss sort of melds them back together again. And we are sort of reminded of that dynamic with the COVID era that we live in, but we need to be patient with it. And we need to recognize that God is sovereign. He's over the COVID thing. He sent it. He's got a reason for it. Again, it's bringing good ends, the best ends, in ways that only God could fully understand. We could never, even in eternity. So all of this is under his wonderful providential care. So the saints of the Christ-saturated church can and will love one another, and despite all the inconveniences and the changes that are sort of necessary when things are kind of rough, we still can hear the Word of God preached on Sunday, and we may, and hopefully will, even here in May, participate in the Holy Supper of the Lord in the sacramental meal. So the proper participants in the highest divine love, one holy Catholic Apostolic Church. Next, the triune God of unspeakable glory, verses 21 and 22, where we read, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. Verse 22a is a little bit challenging there. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But let's suffice it to say that's really important, or else it wouldn't be there. Okay, so Paul isn't just saying something for the sake of saying it. He's not angry. He's not upset. He's not mad. He's not being belligerent. He's not being ornery. He's just speaking the truth. So we'll be looking at that in a minute. But let's start with verse 21, I quote, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Now, I take this as something of a certifying postscript. By that, I mean, maybe Paul at the very end says, hey, here's a greeting from me, and notice my handwriting. And so the Corinthians could say, yeah, this letter really came from Paul. It's not a fraud or something like that. It's the real thing. And so he wrote that with his own hand. Now, sometimes in the New Testament era, Paul would employ something they used to call an amanuensis, which is kind of a fancy name for what we would call a secretary or someone who takes dictation. And so perhaps most of 1 Corinthians was written by an amanuensis. And then at the end, Paul adds his own personal greeting. And that's really significant that he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Okay, so let's look at verse 22a here, quoting Paul. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. That's a strong New Testament imprecatory prayer. Why does the apostle say that? Why is it here? Well, he doesn't need to make any excuses, and neither do we, but let's see if we can understand it a little bit better. I would say that Paul would say such a thing and say it here because he knew how important love was. Perhaps he's saying those who don't love Christ are already under the judgment or curse of God. Not that they couldn't be found, because all of us who are in Christ Jesus today used to have over our hearts and souls and heads the cloud of divine wrath and judgment. John 3:36 is a great example of that. We did. We had. Don't forget, there is no such thing as eternal redemption in the sense that people never, even the elect who are redeemed, never had the wrath of God on them. Every redeemed soul at some point from conception until regeneration, whenever that was, in the womb, after the womb, near death, whatever, was under the wrath of God. So he's saying, anyone who doesn't love no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Maybe it's just the fact that that's just the way it is. But also, it shows how important Christ is. I mean, Paul was going to put such a high value on Jesus that it's an absolute. It's all or nothing. I mean, it's not like somebody doesn't love the Lord. Well, he's okay, maybe with God. No, no, no. It's blessing or cursing, and basically those are the two categories that we have to operate in. And dears, I know this is a tough lesson, but you know, unless, especially as 21st century Christians, we're tempted to go easy on the truth sometimes, right? And not love people very well by not telling them the truth. And maybe even not even telling our own hearts the truth. And there needs to be, for anyone to properly love, get this, we have to also properly disdain or hate. Okay, I know it's a hard word, people hate it, and we're not supposed to. Everybody does. So we cannot love God properly if we don't hate what he hates. And may I be truly biblical and say even who he hates. But the difference is, when we're dealing with God's foes, or our foes, we both love and hate at the same time in the right spheres, in the right ways. We're told to love our enemies, and we're to do that. But we're also commanded to hate God's foes. So how do you make sense of this? And I'll reference for you Psalm 139, 19 through 22, and there's lots of other ones I could give you. So, I mean, this isn't some isolated instance. The point is, there is no love if there's not also corresponding hate. So hate is not a bad thing. Again, we're taught by the world that hate is always bad. Oh, you cannot ever, ever hate. No, that's just not true. Well, first of all, it's impossible, and they do it anyway, and we do too. And so does God, because any rational being that's functioning normally, under normal conditions, will do that. So this helps explain the dynamic of strong words like Paul uses there. Let him be accursed. I would say it wouldn't be a curse unto everlastingness. If obviously, again, if we're under a wrath of God, that is a curse, but all of us who are saved in Christ Jesus used to be under the wrath of God, and now we're not, by the grace of God. So following verse 22a is a one-word Aramaic term, and many of you are familiar with it, Maranatha. Anybody? Well, don't have to raise your hand. Have you heard of Maranatha? Maranatha, one-word Aramaic term, a lot of churches named after Maranatha. It means, O Lord, or our Lord, come. So Paul's saying at the very end here, our Lord, come. So maybe he's hastening, if you will, hastening the day of the Lord, as we sometimes speak. Now, our Lord did come in judgment on Jerusalem 15 years after this letter was penned in 70 AD in the book of Revelation, which many of us were here to study. And our Lord will come again to, as per the Apostles' Creed, judge the living and the dead on the great last day of the general resurrection and the great judgment day where Christ separates the sheep from the goats, etc. So all of this speaks to us of the splendor of the Holy Trinity and our entire responsibility as Christians to love that triune personages of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with all our hearts, all our souls, all our bodies, and all our might, which is the greatest commandment. And I referenced for you last week a text from Matthew, and I believe you can find it. I know you can find it in Mark's Gospel too. So the proper participants in the highest divine love, the one true Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, that would be the entire elected, regenerated church of the departed and on earth collectively, then the one true triune God of unspeakable glory. In verses 23 and 24, the persevering members of Christ's faithful congregations. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So I think these last two verses out of this long epistle, and by the way, as far as chapters go, it ties Romans for the longest book that Paul wrote. Romans also had 16 chapters, and so does 1 Corinthians. So it's a pretty good long letter, but I think these last two verses are very encouraging and instructive. Now, we might, and I understand this, we might sometimes be tempted when we read Pauline literature to think, oh, the way he opens his letters and the way he closes is just sort of a knee-jerk apostolic response that he just sort of puts there, like we would put a little message at the end of our emails. You know how some people have, like, their name and their phone number and things like that, or something that they want to say. And he just sort of added that, and it's not really a big deal. No, I would say that's definitely not the way to think of it, because he knew that the Corinthians could never continue in the grace and love of God without the grace and love of Christ Jesus. And neither can we. So this isn't something that was accidental. It was extremely intentional on his part. And then in my mind, verse 24 is one of the most amazing texts in all of 1 Corinthians. And again, if you were here for a lot of it, you remember Paul had to get very parental, pastoral, and apostolic, or as Vinnie Winter would say, Old Testament, with the Corinthians sometimes, and just get a little bit straightforward with them. And yet this very end is amazing, where he says, and I'm quoting, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus, amen." My love. So Paul is affirming his love for the Corinthian parish, which was probably, as far as we know from his literature in the book of Acts, the toughest church that he ministered in and to, the Corinth. Compare Corinth, for instance, to Philippians, and you would notice quite a bit of a difference. And yet he loved them in Christ Jesus. Let's look at a few key ingredients of this important concluding phrase. First of all, it comes from Paul's own heart. It's his love he's communicating to the Corinthians. And I would say by extension, he's communicating that love to us too. Because the word of God written is the word of God for all the church in every era. So it's not just the Corinthians, but it's for the Redeemerites as well, and the Hannah City Church and others as well, all the faithful church really in the whole world that would ever exist until the judgment day. Then secondly, Paul's love is universally spread among all those people in Corinth. So he's not saying, okay, all you really nice people that were nice to me when I was there. No, he's saying, even you who are giving me some grief there, I'm sharing my love with you too. This is a universally spread love to the Corinthian congregation. And that's sweet. He says, my love be with you all. And if we were Southern, we'd say, our love be with y'all. And that means everybody. Okay? So nobody excluded. And then, finally, Paul locates all true love where it must be found, centered, and sought, quote, in Christ Jesus. Remember, all true love is found in Christ Jesus and flows from him. So important. The apostle knew that there was no love anywhere in all the world except that which is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then the single word amen or amen at the end puts an exclamation point on God's love and everything else the apostle had written in these 16 chapters at the Holy Spirit's inspired behest. So it's a beautiful letter and it ends that way. Now, we always end our sermons with a little bit more application. So let's seek to apply the doctrine and the exegesis even a little bit more to our hearts here today. And understand why Christ's love is the very heartbeat of the true religion. Remember, the Bible teaches uniformly in both the Old and New Testaments that God is not only the God of love, but that God will be loved by his elected and redeemed Christian children. You know, God is amazing. Just this morning, getting ready, I go down and I get a shower and I listen to usually Grace at 9 o'clock. And their interim pastor there, Sandy Wilson, is just great. He's just amazing. And he was preaching today out of Malachi 1. And he said this exact same thing. He says, God is God of love and God will be loved. He will have and elect people that love him. Here's the thing. God's elect people in Christ that are redeemed love him and each other exclusively without exception. Now, it doesn't mean we don't have problems with each other, have to work out issues, forgive each other, blah, blah. All that's true, 100% true, 100%. But at heart, every true redeemed Christian loves God in Jesus Christ and each other. And we are, through that love, with that order, able to love others as well in the world, the people in the world. That's why we bring the gospel near to them, so that they can embrace Jesus too. And we don't give up on people that have been close and they maybe got away. We don't give up on them. The sovereign God that put his sign on them is still at work in them. We don't give up. We continue on in this love. Now, I'm going to make a statement here that's pretty amazing. but I think it's true. I believe that God is less interested in everything else in the world than he is in love, including faith and obedience. See, as Christians, we shouldn't think, what God wants more from us than anything is faith and obedience. No, that's not true. God will have from us more than anything love. Now, it is true that faith and obedience are necessary ancillaries to love, because faith comes first and leads to love, and happy compliance or obedience flows from true divine love. So you can never separate them. I'm not implying you can, and I'm not saying that we can even love God without faith or obedience. But I'm saying that at the heart, the heartbeat of it all is always love. That is what God is. God isn't faith and God isn't obedience, but God is love. And that's a beautiful thing to always keep in mind. So, dears, let's seek to wrap up this glorious book. 61, by the way, I had my numbers wrong last week. This is the 61st installment and the last part of 1 Corinthians, by grasping the doctrine of why Christ's love is the very heart of the true religion. First, because God will accept nothing less. And really, can we blame God for that? Can we say, oh God, you're coming up a little short there. You're being a little selfish. No, God shouldn't accept anything less. Love is the very heartbeat of the true religion. Nothing else is. The God who is love, 1 John 4:16b, will be loved. And that's one of the reasons he has chosen to elect and redeem people who constitute his church. And by the way, that's why God created the world. God created the world not because there was a force outside of him that compelled him to create the world, but because of his very nature, his character, that compelled him to create the world. God's own essence and nature compelled him to create the world because he is a God of love. The whole universe is a relationship between God and human beings and angels. And then the animals and everything else comes under that. It's all this great matrix of relationship, and love is at the heart of it all. God created the world to share, give, receive divine love. God is more exalted and praised and glorified in a world where there is sin and evil and wrath and damnation and hell, and also a cross and a resurrection and regeneration and election and redemption and forgiveness and justification and righteousness in Christ Jesus. That is the greatest world that there ever could be. One of the greatest proofs for the existence of God is the fact that he's triune personage. One of the greatest examples of the truthfulness of the gospel is the triune personage of God, and how he relates to the persons, to each other, and to his church, and through us to the world. It's a beautiful thing. God created the world for this end. Now, earlier I mentioned two other Greek words for love, phileo and eros. And unbelieving people can enjoy both of those, brotherly love. In fact, do you not have some brotherly or sisterly love with some people who are not in Christ? I hope so. Can we not have that? Yes, we can. Can they not have that with each other? Yes, they can. That's a creational love. Even eros among proper marriage, man and woman, in a marriage context, may be enjoyed properly by even unbelievers, because marriage is not reserved for the church. It's a creation ordinance that God graciously gave to all people everywhere. Done correctly, not perversely, it's so that's something that they can also enjoy. But agape is a different situation. Again, it is supernatural. It is otherworldly, and it is precious, and it is found only in Christ. And it's reserved by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for those whom he has elected and redeemed and placed into his body. And we should also include the elect angels in that, because that's true. They never fell from grace, and they're also recipients of agape love. So, dears, here's the problem. We live in a world that doesn't know anything about this love. And we really shouldn't, we can't blame the world for not understanding this love, because it's meaningless to them. They can't grasp it. It doesn't make any sense that a God-man would come to earth and die on a Roman tree for sinners and then rise from the dead 3 days later and become the king of the church and the whole universe. That God would love people so much as to cleanse away all their guilt and transgression, all of their iniquity, all of their damnation and condemnation. That God would cleanse people completely from all of their sins? This is a miracle. And so here's what you need to do when you're thinking about people that you care about. Pray for them that the Holy Spirit would do that work in their lives as he has done it in ours. So that we bring near to people and seek to show them in word and in deed the person of the Lord Jesus, the person of love. So why Christ's love is the very heartbeat of the true religion? Because God will accept nothing less, and all genuine love emanates from Jesus. E-M-A-N-A-T-E-S. Children, that just means comes from. So if you wish to put the words comes from in there, that's fine. Genuine love emanates from Jesus. Christ is the epicenter, the treasure chest, and the heart of all true love. So when the Father and the Spirit sent the second person of the Holy Trinity to earth in the incarnation, they sent pure, absolute, unadulterated, glorious love down here. The perfect person and package of wondrous love. Abundant, infinite love, free love, available more than enough for the whole world, more than enough for us in our hearts, more than we could ever hold or imagine. Perfect love. There's the fallen world in which we live is not a place of love. Instead, it's a place of brokenness and discord. And here's an important thing. We should not seek to find love in the world, in anyone or anything separated from Jesus Christ, his gospel, and his. If we do, we'll be seeking in vain. It just doesn't exist. You are the treasure house of love. You're the house of prayer for all the nations. You're the place of hope, the bread, house of bread for all the nations. God feeds his people through you. And dears, do you need and want love? Well, it's abundantly supplied in infinite, absolute, unending measure in the glorious person who is love, Jesus Christ himself. And we avail ourselves of this pristine love, and it's perfectly accepted by God when we exercise saving faith, which is a result of regeneration, which provides with it the gift of faith, which we exercise on a continual basis, an exercise of love. Faith in the bloody atonement and the glorious resurrection of the Son of God himself. So I'm really glad for the way that 1 Corinthians ends on the importance of love, with those words, greetings, greet, kiss, and love, 9 times, 6 verses, lots of love, lots of affection. And the book of Daniel is an amazing book of God's tender love to people in horrible circumstances. But God supplied them and supported them. And I'm thinking particularly, of course, of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and all the faithful ones who were in that Babylon. And so we're going to relate to that, Lord willing. But the importance of love directs us to the God of love. And as redeemed children of God, let's relish and appreciate the importance of love. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that God is love. And that because of that, everything you do is done out of love. There's nothing that can thwart you. And even though we can't understand the world in which we live and how it all this whole matrix of things fits together to bring you the glorious, highest glory possible, we trust and know it has to be that way because you're sovereign. Nothing can operate outside of your control. So we know that it's all about love, ultimately, and we trust you for that. Help us to persevere and to be strong in this love and gracious. We pray that you will fill us with the love of God in Christ Jesus as we go through the rest of this Lord's Day and the week before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.